Well, thank you for the invitation. It's good to see so many of you that I already know and of those of you that I don't know, but I appreciate the opportunity to spend some time with you today. Let me get right into it and start by reading from Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, in a nutshell, here is the biblical theology of politics. Jesus is King and Lord of Lords. Nothing and no one is more important than this, and all nations are accountable to him. In Revelation, the nations are conquered, not by means of military might so much, but by the blood of Jesus. And even so, all nations are ultimately judged, and all people stand before God's judgment seat by the end. And any understanding of politics needs to be informed by this overarching principle of God's authority over the nations, so that, one, either the people of all nations come under his rule to become his people, which is what God desires, or two, they come under his judgment and receive what is due their rebellion. Both collectively and individually, all nations are accountable to God. The season of politics seems to be year-round, but whenever there's an election cycle, things ramp up. Tempers flare. Insults are thrown around. People can be at each other's throats. And we see and hear the political talk, the divisions, the unfortunate mudslinging that seems to be ever present in political contexts. Christians can get caught up in that too. But as in all other matters, we cannot afford to set aside our worldview when it comes to how we view politics and government. So up front, here's a few basic premises on which I operate. Number one is that the kingdom of God is not of this world, and it's superior to any earthly kingdom or authority. We have one king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who judges the nations. No earthly nation today is to be conflated with God's kingdom, period. Two, Christians are to seek the kingdom of God first, whatever else they may be doing. We seek the kingdom of God first, Matthew 6, 33. What matters is God's will, not our preferences or desires. And we are citizens first of the heavenly kingdom, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 teaches. Number three, all earthly kingdoms will be judged. Number four, above all else, Christians are to love God wholly and love neighbor as self. These two greatest commandments are the central commands around which we are to act in this world, including politically. We're to treat others as we would want to be treated, Matthew 7, 12 teaches us, and a godly attitude is essential, and treating others as more important than self is following the mind of Christ, as Philippians 2 would teach us. That's fundamental to everything else that we're talking about here. And number five, Christians should not be doing things that get in the way of the gospel or causing others to stumble. If that curtails what we do in political matters, then so be it. It needs to curtail that. The Lord's cause always, always comes first. Never compromise character, the fruit of the Spirit, for the sake of worldly agendas. So here's what I'm not here to do. I'm not here to tell you how to vote. And you may be thinking, well, he's going to tell us who to vote for. No, I'm not. That's not my job. I, like you, have my opinions, and some are pretty strong. But the church is not a forum for political activism, but rather a conveyor and pillar of God's truth. Secondly, I'm not here to promote a political party or earthly political agenda. It would not be appropriate in a context like this to push or stump for political parties or candidates. It's not our job as preachers and teachers of the gospel. We have a higher calling. Three, I'm not here to expound on every moral issue at stake. We could talk about a variety of problems and sins in this world, from abortion and murder to racism, sexual abuses and sins, and a host of other matters. These do, in fact, have political ramifications, but they are first moral issues. Yet we need to remember that Christians are not simply trying to get people to change moral positions. While we want people to change moral positions, that's not really the end goal. The end goal is to bring people to Christ and Christ to people, to bring reconciliation of the gospel to people so that they can be saved. That's our end goal. Now, in the process of that, they will change their views about things. But I'm not here to give strong opinions about political figures and parties. Again, I do have strong opinions. You probably don't want to hear some of them. But that's not why we're here right now. What I am here to do is talk about overarching principles that should govern the way that we approach political and civil matters. Scripture does give us guidelines about how we approach worldly and political processes like this. This shouldn't surprise us. The Scriptures are to give us principles that we need to think and act properly, and so we're going to name a few of those tonight. And the first is, God controls the rise and fall of nations, so trust Him. Nations rise and fall at God's will. Rulers rule at His discretion. The recall of the lessons learned by Pharaoh throughout the entire episode of the plagues and the Exodus, God remained in control. When the last plague, God stated His purpose in Exodus 12 and verse 12, "Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Daniel 2:44 directly shows that God's kingdom prevails over all others. Here's what the text says. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Now, this is the kingdom of which we are part, the kingdom of God, the one that endures forever. It's the kingdom that beats its swords into plowshares and its spears into pruning hooks and remains greater than all others. Think also of Nebuchadnezzar, who had to learn the hard way that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Because of Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance, he was told this valuable lesson: "You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High rule is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whomever He wishes." Then in verses 34 through 36 of Daniel 4, at the end of that period — this is after he had gone through that very thing and he came out of it, came to his senses — and he says, "After that end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." Did you catch that? He does according to His will. And this is in a context of dealing with the nations of the world, like Babylon, "and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my reason returned to me." I've always been impressed with passages like this. Are we in a position to say to God, "What have you done?" I mean, God allows things to happen. God is in charge of God's in charge of the rise and fall of nations, and we turn around because we don't like a ruler and we say, "God, what have you done?" Are we in a position to do that? I'm not. Governing authorities are ordained by God, and He has the final authority over all. And that is, I think, at least in part, what Paul indicated when he said in Acts 17:26 that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitations. God's in charge of the rise and fall of nations, not just the physical boundaries, but everything about them. And we need to remember that, especially when we fear that matters in government are getting out of hand. And I understand that fear, believe me. Things will end and the situation will change. Kingdoms and rulers will come to nothing because God does not change. So do our best. Live conscientiously. Do the best you can do where you are. But the process is always in God's hands, and trust Him in that process. So God controls the rise and fall of the nations. Trust Him. Secondly, submit, honor, and never speak evil. You know, Scripture teaches that Christians are to submit to governing authorities. I realize that doesn't always sit well. Romans 13 provides some instructions about the relationship we have with governing authorities, to be subject to the laws, and we understand as Christians we obey God over men. We know that, Acts 5:29. But neither are we as Christians to be instigators of rebellion and insurrection. Even if we disagree, we submit to the laws, we pay taxes. You know, bear in mind that when Paul wrote Romans 13, the governing authorities in charge were the Romans. And they were not always known to be the greatest of people in the sense that they had plenty of immorality in their government. They were known for their immorality. They were known for their cruelty. Yet Christians needed to submit when they were not called upon to disobey God. Our task as God's people is to be lights in this world. And while I do believe Christians can vote and participate to the extent that they do not subvert God's will, we must never again conflate God's kingdom with earthly kingdoms. And as part of our submission, we give honor to whom honor is due. Whether we like those in power or not, we honor the positions they hold. Honor the king, said Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. Honoring the positions of power is part of honoring all people. That does not mean that we must agree with them or that we can never call them out for the sins or the sins of the nations. It does mean that we need to show respect. Again, Paul put it this way in Romans 13 and verse 5, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath but for conscience sake. For because of this you pay taxes, for rulers and servants are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Then, if and when we do speak out, never speak evil. We are not to speak evil of anyone, including those in positions of power. And I'll tell you, the passage that really strikes me on this is Jude in verse 9. Not even Michael the archangel would bring a railing accusation against the devil of all. Now, if you want a bad ruler, it's the devil. But Michael wouldn't even bring a railing accusation against him, but would say, "The Lord rebuke you." That's appropriate. The Lord rebuke you. The powers that be are in God's hands again and judged according to His will and in His time. He'll deal with them as He wills. We may not fully understand why it's this way right now, but this is the way it is, and we need to trust God. We can deal appropriately with the various issues that are raised without bringing railing accusations against those in power or dishonoring their position. Remember the example of Jesus. Think about what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 or 2 and verses 21 through 25. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Now, you and I both know that if anyone had a right to speak out, it was Jesus. But He didn't give insult for insult. He didn't revile when He was reviled. He offered forgiveness and died so that others could come into His grace and mercy. It is not appropriate for Christians to speak evil of others, ever. Third, work for unity and pray for peace. Always work for unity. Because, you know, politics are always united, right? Political endeavors, politicians, always on the same page, aren't they? Well, you and I know Politics can be more divisive than helpful. Christians need to shun divisive factionalism and promote the unity that only Christ can give. Be far more concerned, always more concerned, with the doctrine of Jesus Christ, with His will, than with party affiliation. You know, one of the interesting things, you ever thought about this? Among the disciples of Jesus, you had two interesting characters. You had Matthew and Simon. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon was a zealot. It would be very difficult to find more divergent political views at the time than this. Matthew worked for the Romans, and Simon would have engaged in violence against the Romans. But here they are, called together to be disciples and apostles of Jesus Christ, to be one, just as Jesus prayed that they would be one in John 17. They had to adjust to that. Matthew himself recorded what Jesus said about attitudes when the apostles were fighting over who would be greatest in the kingdom. Can you imagine that? They're fighting. Who's greatest in the kingdom? So here's what Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them to himself, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." That's politics, by the way. Lording it over. "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many." Why did Jesus come to this earth? If anybody could have demanded to be called Lord, it was him. He is Lord. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, he's the one who girds himself with a towel and washes the disciples' feet. He's the one who in shame and humiliation goes to the cross to be a ransom for many. But if Matthew and Simon could come together in Christ, can't we? Seek the peace and unity that only comes in Him. And pray for peace. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." So why are we praying? So that you may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Just ask yourself this question. When's the last time you prayed for the president? I didn't ask whether you agreed with the president. I didn't ask whether you think the president's legitimate or not. That's irrelevant right now. Have you prayed for him? When's the last time you prayed for those involved in making laws in this country? You prayed for him yet? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Praying for our country, and even praying for those in power, is one of the greatest actions that any of us can take. Our concern, of course, is to glorify God, and doing that means we're going to find opportunities to save souls, which is what God really wants. If we want to have an impact on our culture, we got to be praying people. Which brings us to this point. To be salt and light. To serve God and work to save souls. So Jesus taught that his disciples are to be salt and light. Matthew 5, 13 through 16, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. That's who we are. And that's following the example of Jesus himself. Remember in Genesis chapter 1 when God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, God is the light in heaven. And in the middle, he sends Jesus as the light of the world. And the light of the world tells his disciples, you be lights in this world too. That's who we're following. That's who we are. That's what we are. We're lights. And that means we should not be doing anything that would diminish the effect that we might have in this world. Here's what Peter said. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When they slander you as evildoers, and they will. But you do good things, and you keep your behavior excellent, because that's what's going to lead to glory for God. Paul wrote in Philippians 2 and verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, with above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And what's interesting there is that connection between do not grumble, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you prove yourselves blameless and innocent. Why? Because you're lights and luminaries in this world. So if we're given to be complainers and fussing all the time and fighting all the time and divisive and all, we're not going to be seen as lights. We will get in the way of the gospel, and that will hurt our culture. So we are out to serve God and save souls. Now, as a general principle, recall what Jesus told the man who wanted to follow after him, but first, bury his father. Jesus said in Luke 9 and verse 60, allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Governments will rise and fall, but through it all, God's kingdom will prevail. We've seen that already. Should our concern for the earthly kingdom be greater than that of God's kingdom? The world will not preach God's kingdom. That's not going to happen, generally speaking, in political endeavors. That task is ours as children of God. That task is ours as the church. Whatever else you need to do, however you need to live according to your conscience, you go preach the kingdom of God. Seek it first. And while the world witnesses politics as usual, Christians are called to the purpose of living for the Lord's kingdom. Once again, Philippians 3 and verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has given, or is even to subject all things to Himself. So here's what serving the Lord looks like through the ups and downs of political drama. It's teaching the gospel no matter what else happens and no matter who runs a government. It's praying for all who are in positions of authority. It's giving an answer for the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. It's standing for the Lord no matter what, no matter when. It's living like we mean it so that when we are slandered, those who do so will be put to shame. It's obeying God over men. It's using freedoms and rights to serve others. Christians can, as did Paul, judiciously appeal to their earthly citizenship to help in the furthering of the gospel or aiding another, but we need to be careful that we aren't using our freedoms and rights for selfish purposes. God doesn't give us freedoms just to do anything and everything we want to do. He gives us freedom to serve Him and to serve one another. All that needs to be done to the glory of God. Now, one might think, but now wait a minute, isn't that what a Christian is supposed to do all the time? Yeah, all the time, including when you step into a voting booth or when you're on Facebook or when you're doing whatever else you're doing and you're talking about things, you're still to act this way no matter what the topic is, no matter what the subject is. We cannot afford to lay down our proper attitudes and give up being Christians when political seasons come around. Now, Paul said it this way in Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now that's a phrase, a statement that I really like to hammer home with people if I can. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. I like to tell students, you know, when you write papers, you don't write papers for me, you write them for the Lord. When you're doing your work, you're not doing it for the teacher, you're doing it for the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ, and everything needs to be done with that in view. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we seek the welfare of the place in which we live. God's people had been sent into Babylonian captivity because of their failure to keep God's covenant. And while in exile, what should have been the attitude of the people of God generally? What should they have been doing? Now, Jeremiah sent a letter to the people of God, Jeremiah 29 and verse 1, to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And in that letter, Jeremiah told them to build houses, to plant gardens, to get married, to have children. He told them not to decrease, but to increase, and, quote, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Jeremiah 29 and verse 7. God's people should be a blessing to the world in which we live. We should be a blessing to our neighbors, to our cities, to our nations. We know this world is not our home. We know we are seeking a heavenly country. At the same time, we seek the welfare of the place in which we live in exile. We can do this by loving our neighbor as ourselves, by treating others as we want to be treated. We can do this through our prayers. We can use whatever freedoms we have to glorify God and serve others. We can live conscientiously, doing the best we can while trusting God. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It's all packed into that, isn't it? Much of that restates what we've been talking about. The freedoms that we have are not to be used for selfish ambitions, but for serving and blessing others. I don't have to agree with people in the world to seek the welfare of the city that I live in. We don't have to become enmeshed in political scheming and mudslinging to pray for the leaders. We don't have to feel at home in this world in order to seek what is best for others. Seeking the welfare of the city transcends worldly concerns and always seeks the best for others. That means you're going to be bringing the gospel to them. If God's people in exile could seek the welfare of Babylon, that city that came to stand for all that is against God, just see the book of Revelation, then surely Christians can seek the welfare of the nations today. Does not mean condoning sin. Does not mean compromising God's truth. It does mean we show ourselves to be reasonable, gentle, reflecting on the long-suffering of God who seeks the salvation of all. And we see that attitude exemplified by Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's second dream was of a large tree whose top had reached into the heavens. What appeared to be a tree of life gave, well, false security. And in that dream, a holy one came from heaven and proclaimed that the tree be chopped down and they leave the stump among the beasts of the earth and the grass of the field. Now that was shown to Nebuchadnezzar, who was ruling over the nations at this time, basically, over the kingdoms of men. Well, Daniel comes to interpret the dream. Knowing that this foretold Nebuchadnezzar's downfall, Daniel said this, Daniel 4 and verse 19, my Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Daniel was not personally seeking the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar, but spoke in a way that sought his welfare. That didn't keep Daniel from telling the truth about the dream, but it showed a heart for seeking the welfare of the city in which he was living at that time, even though he was in exile. The most important way we can seek the welfare of others is by living and proclaiming the blessing of the gospel. So remember that God's promise to Abraham was that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That promise was fulfilled in Jesus, who died and rose again, as Acts 3 and verse 26 says, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That's why Jesus came. By living and sharing the blessing of forgiveness and reconciled relationship with God, we become blessings to others so that they too can know forgiveness and fellowship with God. Do what is right. Love your neighbors. Seek the welfare of the city where you live and await for the final day of revelation of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. That's how the world gets transformed. So just issuing a caution here. Beware the political vitriol, the poison. There's an op-ed headline that I saw a while back. It said this: political rhetoric will keep getting worse. As government grows, so do the stakes and the vitriol. It'll keep getting worse. I'm not very old, but in my life I've seen it get worse. And it seems to be. And this is one reason Christians need to be extremely careful. Are we participating in bad rhetoric, divisiveness, and vitriol? Meaning, are we being highly caustic to people we differ with? Is this the message we want to send, or the representation of the gospel we want to spread? If we, because of political rhetoric, cut ourselves off from opportunities to spread the gospel, have we not done what is shameful? Have we not acted carnally? Is this what God wants from us? Or would the Lord rather say, in the words of the apostle, you did not learn Christ this way, Ephesians 4:20. We have a greater message that needs to be heard. Caustic vitriol will get in the way. Our message will be challenging to party politics, of course. But it's about what God did to save our souls and redeem us for our true purposes. Kingdoms of this world will pass away. We sing it. We talk about it. We recognize it. Political leaders come and go. We need a gospel message that cuts through all the noise that's in the world right now. Commit to that greater path. Will some people hate us for that anyway? Of course they will. Jesus said they would. They hated our Lord. But for our part, to do what is faithful and honorable to Him and to His message. Remember that God's will is for none to perish, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, and for all to know the truth, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says, and that includes every side of all political parties and issues. I don't care where you're from, what language you speak, it doesn't matter. God wants you to be saved. Again, it's not whether or not Christians ought to vote. This is about the ugly rhetoric that has engulfed party politics. If Christians cannot transcend the factionalism and the division in order to share God's good news, we have bigger problems. So Paul said in Colossians 4 and verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Well, consider a couple scenarios. Here's the first. Christians seek to share the good news of Jesus even while they strive to be a positive influence and live out their civic responsibilities. They treat others with respect. They try to show love and kindness, yet firmly stand for the truth of the gospel. Others who have no mind to serve God dislike the Christians for that. They may begin to mock and engage in subtle forms of persecution. Perhaps they ramp up their opposition to the point of physical persecution. The Christians, meanwhile, are praying for them. seeking opportunities to talk with them, warning them of final judgment to come so that they learn the truth and can be saved. They avoid name-calling and insulting. They've simply engaged in seeking to serve and teach what Scripture says. There's a second scenario. Christians seek to convert others to a political agenda. They say little about the gospel itself, yet state that all Christians need to be in their political party or they aren't really holy. They often put out political memes and jabs, cut down and insult those who differ and mock those who are on the other side. They let it be known that their enemies are fools and idiots, barely worthy of living in our great country. Their line of friends and enemies is marked by political boundaries, but they've said precious little about the salvation offered by God's grace to all. They've offered no mercy, but they have said much about why the other side is ruining the country. Let me ask you this. Who has the opportunity to save souls? Imagine what might happen if those very people on the other side decide to visit the congregations where these Christians meet. What will be the effect? What are they going to hear? What are they going to see? What kind of attitude will they find? The Apostle Paul made it clear where he stood. And Christians everywhere can do the same. I realize we aren't apostles, but at least consider the Spirit. And the following is a guide for how we ought to approach the world. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Be reconciled to God, he says, in that context. So let me leave you with this verse. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As soldiers of the kingdom, be careful about how deeply entangled into the world we get. For no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. The world is not ours to love, not in the sense of 1 John 2:15 through 17. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in the kingdoms whose powers are derived from the serpent of old. Every earthly power becomes the Babylon, the one day God will call them into account. Scripture says, repent, believe in the gospel, and later says, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the one to come. I encourage you to think about those things. Much more can be said, but I believe we're out of time. Thank you.